And bearing in mind what we saw in our last study, that we have the authority of the Lord himself, that as we turn to the Old Testament scriptures, every book speaks of him, because you remember how he took the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and to the 11 he expounded all things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So we have that authority to open the book and see how many illustrations we can find of him who is the living Word of God. Now, I would like this time to ask you to turn to the 43rd chapter of Genesis. In many ways, the character of Judah was very unlike Christ. But there is one episode in his career where he prefigures the Saviour. You remember how very strangely Joseph had dealt with the brethren of his. They, of course, hadn't recognized him as their brother. And that strange dealing of Joseph with them was for one reason: to bring them to repentance. To bring them to the point where they said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." And one of the things he'd asked them to do was to bring Jacob's favorite son, Benjamin, down from Canaan to Egypt. And Judah now begins to realize his responsibility. And we have in these chapters 43 and 44, his wonderful pleading before Joseph. And in this he becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find, for instance, in chapter 43, he says in verse 9, "I will be surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame," or as the Hebrew is, "the sin, for ever." Now this word surety means to mingle or to mix. And it's used in the Old Testament of the warp and the woof in cloth, the mingling of the threads together that make up cloth. And this man is saying that he's going to identify himself. He's going to become surety. He's going to become one with Benjamin. So what happens to him will happen to Benjamin, and vice versa. And then in the next chapter, you find where he's pleading before Joseph. Really wonderful words. You should read, of course, when you have time, the whole chapter. We can't do that now. But we'll pick it up in verse 30. Where he says to Joseph, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life," have you got it? Bound up, they're together. That's the meaning of the word surety, bound up together. "It shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad." He identified himself with him. "Unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad." Can you hear that in New Testament terms? "Instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me?" Oh, that's almost the ascension of Christ, the very words that he uses. The very first message you remember that the risen Saviour sent to his own was, "Tell my brethren, I ascend." Here it is, "How can I go up? How can I ascend, and he's not with me?" Oh yes, there's a lovely picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great surety, who's identified himself with all the needs of his children. And so, not only become one with us in our need, but we have become gloriously one with him. And as we search Romans, as we search Ephesians, we have those glorious widths, starting with crucified and dead with him, and ending with being seated with him, and finally manifested with him, identified with Christ. So there in connection with that episode in Judah's career, we have Christ as the surety, who's become one with us, and we one with him. But we pass on. We pass on to the character of Joseph. And in some respects, he is one of the most outstanding of the Old Testament characters that prefigure Christ. There are so many correspondences that, of course, I don't think in this study that I could possibly bring them all before you. If I did, we might have to stop there, and I do want to go further than that. I will just indicate one or two of the outstanding ones. Now we're told in the 37th chapter of Genesis that the link between Jacob and Joseph was very close indeed. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren. All the love of the father to Joseph. And can we plumb the love of God the Father to his son? Oh, it was to such an extent that we shall never fully comprehend, shall we? The love, the unity that existed between Christ and his Father. So we start off with this very special love of the Father. And then we find that he was hated of his brethren. In this very same chapter, God had given him certain dreams. We see in verse 7 how the sheaves bowed down to him, and his brethren understood it, for they said in verse 8, shalt thou indeed reign over us? And can't you hear the New Testament, the very phrase, we will not have this man to reign over us? No, they rejected him, just as Israel of a later date rejected the Lord Jesus. And then we find too that Joseph was tested in a very special way, connected with Potiphar's wife, and he comes through that test with flying colours. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ tested in the wilderness. Oh, and how he came through that. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the word means, as you probably know, he's been well tested. Nothing but the true gold in the Son of God. And we find Joseph punished for something which he'd never done. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ suffering. Oh yes, not for something he ever did, but for your sin and my sin. And then you remember in connection with Joseph, there was a butler, and there was a baker. One of them was restored, and one of them was hanged. And there were two thieves in connection with Christ. One was saved, and the other was lost. And then during his rejection, you remember there was a wonderful Gentile purpose fulfilled in connection with Joseph, because God brings him from the prison to the throne. So finally he becomes ruler of all Egypt. And so you find too, when the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by Israel, there's a wider purpose going on now, revealed by the Gospel of John. A worldwide purpose, a Gentile purpose. And I'm not specially referring to the truth of the mystery or the body of Christ. That's there, of course. But there's the world aspect, that the world may know, the Lord said, that thou hast sent me. God so loved the world. And then if you turn to the 41st chapter of Genesis, you will see that Pharaoh gives Joseph a very special name. Verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Zaphnath-Paaneah, this is a very difficult word even to say, isn't it? Or two words. And if you look at the margin, the authorized version said it was Coptic, meaning a revealer of secrets. Well, since 1600, we have a little more knowledge of the ancient manuscripts and of Hebrew. And we know today that that is not the meaning of it. But it does mean the bread of life. Well, how did that apply to Joseph? Well, of course, he'd made provision for the famine in Egypt. And he'd literally fed them when they would have been starving. A very fit title for Joseph. The bread of life. Oh, what a picture of the one that was to say centuries later, I am the bread of life. Those that feed on him will never hunger and will never thirst. And then you find too that Joseph, after he's revealed himself to his brethren and they've repented, he isn't satisfied with that. He's not satisfied until his father comes down to him, until all the family has been regathered and they're all united again. Oh, what a glorious picture of the final regathering of Israel. And the greater than Joseph won't be satisfied until he's gathered his elect from the four winds of heaven back into the land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in all these things, and in many more that I can't indicate now, what a wonderful picture of the Saviour do we find in Joseph and the things that happened to him. But we pass on. I would ask you now to come along to the book of Deuteronomy and turn to the 18th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Shall we start reading from verse 15? The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, says Moses, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Someone is going to be raised up that's called the prophet. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Well, now, have we any divine guidance that does refer to the Lord Jesus? Because we don't want to be fanciful, as I said in my first study. Well, the answer is yes. So I ask you to turn to the New Testament of the book of the Acts and the third chapter, Acts chapter 3. Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, speaks to his people, the people of Israel. He says in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So here he is. Moses was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet. Well, what does the word prophet mean? Some of us will say, well, he's somebody that forecasts the future. A prophet. Well, not necessarily. That was part of a prophet's work, but it wasn't the only part. The word just means a mouthpiece. A mouthpiece. There was a time in Moses' experience when God was going to send him to the people of Israel with a message, and then Moses became all shy and bashful, and he said that he couldn't speak. He wasn't an eloquent man. So what did God say? He said, Aaron shall be thy prophet. Well, he didn't mean to say that Aaron was going to forecast the future for Moses, but Aaron would be Moses' mouth. You see, Moses lost something, didn't he? It looked as though he might have been able to combine not only the leader of the people of Israel, but Aaron's work as priest. He could have been both. But because he said to the Lord, I can't, Lord, the Lord finds someone else to do the work. I think that's a lesson for us all, don't you? God's biddings are always God's enablings. If God shows you something he wants you to do for him, don't say you can't. It looks very difficult, perhaps. Perhaps you shrink from doing it. But if you know he wants you to do it, well, go forward in his strength. His strength will surely be sufficient. So here we have then the mouthpiece for God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And then coming down to Aaron himself. Now, Aaron himself in his office is not a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron the priest. How do I know that? Because there's a New Testament book which makes it perfectly clear that the Lord's priesthood was not based on Levi or Aaron. That's the epistle to the Hebrews. No, no. His priesthood was based on that Old Testament character that we have already considered, Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. The Lord is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Aaron and Levi could never be types of him in this priestly work because they were not kings and priests together. But there was one episode in the life of Aaron and his work where he did prefigure the Saviour. I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews and the 9th chapter. Hebrews and the 9th chapter. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained or prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest, now here he is, Aaron, alone, once every year. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron goes in to the most holy place, where there was the presence of God symbolized by the Shekinah glory. Is that a picture of Christ? Well, look what the end of the chapter tells us. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places or the most holy place, as it means, made with hands. Aaron did that. Which are the figures, pictures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the heavenly holiest of all. Aaron went into the earthly holiest of all and was simply prefiguring the ascension of Christ and going into that most holy place. Now, while Hebrews exalts him and puts him there at the right hand of God, we know something this epistle doesn't do. It doesn't put a church there seated together with him. Now, this is where right division comes in. This is where careful Bible study comes in. We see the ascended Christ in Hebrews, but not his body seated together with him. That is the office of the epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle to the Ephesians, of course, to make that known. So, we notice these differences. Not only that, of course, but there are other pictures, and I'm going to lightly touch on these because we all know them so well, at least I trust we do. I trust I'm speaking to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. He, of course, is the Passover Lamb. Every Passover Lamb that was offered had to be perfect, spotless, a picture of the Holy Lamb of God. The New Testament tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there's no doubt the Passover Lamb prefigured him, the blessed Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And then the brazen altar is a picture of him too, where all the animal sacrifices were offered. If again you go to the letter to the Hebrews, you will find in the 13th chapter, Hebrews 13 and verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And then it goes on to refer to the sacrifices which were offered. You see, we have an altar. And a figure of speech is being used here because it's impossible to take it literally. You cannot eat an altar. But the high priest did eat the sacrifices that were offered on it. And the altar is put for the sacrifice. And so there's another prefiguring of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Not only that, but he's also the brazen serpent. For John doesn't hesitate to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. That brazen serpent, a picture of Christ. One look, and it meant life to those that were bitten. One look by faith at the lifted up Son of God on Calvary's cross, and it certainly means eternal life. He said so. And then not only that, but he is also prefigured by another altar in the tabernacle. And that was the golden altar of incense. Now upon that altar which stood in the holy place, there was never a sacrifice offered. And sacrifice is not prefigured by that golden altar. But prayer is, intercession is, for incense that alone was offered upon it was something especially fragrant, and it's linked with prayer in the Old Testament and the New. Let my prayer ascend before thee as incense, says the psalmist. And if you turn to the book of Revelation sometime in chapter 8, you'll find there the reality, the angel, the real golden altar in heaven itself, and the incense with the prayers of the saints attached to it. But who is the greatest intercessor, friends? Not me, or you, or any of his people. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For Romans chapter 8 brings him before me as one who is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit, says Romans 8, makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the Lord Jesus too is interceding for us. And he's able to intercede to the very uttermost, we're told, in the epistle to the Hebrews. So what a marvellous thought that is, to think that we have God the Holy Spirit and God the Son interceding, helping, strengthening every one of us. Then not only that, but we see him as the manna. He himself declared that he was the manna, the true manna, the real bread. He said, Moses didn't give you that bread, that manna that came in the wilderness. My Father gave you that. And that was only a picture of me, the manna. Oh, how marvellously that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given by God. It wasn't earthly. It came down from heaven every day. And here's one who also came down from heaven. The only one who can satisfy every need. And that manna satisfied all their needs while they were walking the pilgrim journey, so much so that when they got to the end, God told them to lay up some in a pot and put it in the ark, the golden pot that had manna, which was a proof that God never let his people starve, that he was able to meet all their needs as long as they were travelling homewards in a wilderness. What a glorious lesson that has for each one of us. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, can meet every one of our needs as we are travelling home. Never shall we starve. Never shall we want anything that's necessary. All found in him, because he's promised, and his promises can never fail. Now, I quite realise I'm going over these very quickly, but you see, time is limited, and we are forced to do that. Not only that, but when I turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, I'm told too that in the tabernacle, the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place was a picture of Christ. The veil, that is to say, his flesh, says Hebrews chapter 10. So the veil which divided was a picture of the Lord's humanity, sinless, spotless. And instead of making the way into God's presence in the Holy of Holies more possible, it didn't. It did just the opposite. It barred access. And that's what the spotless Son of God would do. That's why that veil had to be rent. That's why he died. And at the moment of his death, you remember, the type in the temple was ripped by God from the top to the bottom. So now there's access. Before that's ripped, there's no access. If the Lord Jesus Christ had merely come to this earth and lived and had never died, friend, that would have saved nobody. It would have condemned everybody. That perfect, that spotless life up against all our sin and weakness and frailty. Didn't those that walked with him realize that? Surely. Wasn't there a time in Peter's experience when he had to say, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He couldn't bear it any longer. The holiness of the Son of God was showing up his own sin. Now that's exactly what the humanity of Christ would do. But all, thank God, that wasn't the end of the story. He himself ripped it from top to bottom. The Son of God, as we know so well, gave himself. So that that way might be open and there might be access for you and for me. Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the verses 1 and 2, he reminds them that all their fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Now what about this drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So again, I've got New Testament sanction for looking at the rock that Moses struck as a picture of the Saviour. This isn't just imagining things. Paul says that rock was a picture of Christ. Now, I wish there was time to stop on this, but I've just got to remind you, in a time when Israel was brought to a point where they had nothing to drink, how God met that need. The Lord said to Moses, strike the rock. And water came out. Oh, it came out abundantly. I don't know how you imagine the water came out of the rock that Moses struck. Was it just a trickle? Was it fairly abundant? Well, let's see what the psalmist says. Let's turn to Psalm 78. The 78th Psalm. Verse 15, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So it was no trickle. Rivers came out of this rock. All the abundance that can come from Christ. Everything that this people needed, rivers of water came out. Verse 20, behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. And there are some that think that that water followed them all the way until the wilderness journey ended. I don't think that's quite the meaning of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. There is no them in the original. That rock that followed them, the rock didn't move about following them. The rock that followed. You see, you've just had the baptism under Moses. What was the next thing in their experience? Well, this is the experience of the rock that followed in sequence. That's what the apostle is meaning. So there's no difficulty there when you omit the word them, which is not in the Greek. So here we have then the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very water of life himself. You remember too how Moses tragically spoilt God's picture. Because when the same thing happened again and they were without water, this time God said to him, speak to the rock. And the man lost his temper. And he struck the rock. And God said, now because you've done that, you shall not go in. You forfeited the land of Canaan, Moses. We may think that God was being unduly severe with his servant because he'd had so much to provoke him, so much to test his patience. And I can't help feeling that my patience, and I think you will agree that yours would have broken down long before this, had we had the experience of leading such a grumbling and ungrateful people as the people of Israel. Always grumbling, always moaning and groaning. But you see, God takes a very serious view of the pictures that set forth his son. They must be perfect. Nobody must spoil them. You cannot repeat Calvary, friends. Once the Lord was smitten, and abundant blessing, as we know, has flown out, but he'll never be smitten again. All we've got to do now is to speak to the rock for every need. Prayer. We go to him. We ask. We speak. That's all that's needed. So you see, that is why the Lord took that serious view, because Moses spoilt the type of the smitten rock by smiting it twice. Then not only that, but we think of Joshua, who followed Moses, who is the picture of the captain of our salvation. Joshua takes the people in because Moses had forfeited that great privilege. And again, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus is our heavenly Joshua. So much so that our translators have got mixed up. Because if you look sometime at Hebrews 4, verse 8, you'll find they put Jesus in the text, which ought to have been Joshua, and the margin corrects it. And you know the two are just the same because Joshua and Jesus, one is Hebrew, the other is Greek. It's the same title. And here is the Lord in Hebrews again as the captain of our salvation. The finisher and the leader, the beginner and the finisher of our faith. He is the one that can lead us into the promised land. He is the one that can take us right through the pilgrim journey and take us right home to the glory where he is far above all. And then, too, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, which I'll get you to look at just for a moment, Hebrews 6, we had two unchangeable things given for our confidence. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, that's his counsel, the Lord's counsel, and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement. And that's what we want, don't we? Let nobody say, I don't need that. A strong consolation that have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Fled for refuge. Well, these were Hebrew Christians, of course. And Hebrew Christians would have no doubt as to what that referred. Because God had provided cities of refuge. So that if anybody accidentally killed somebody else, they could run into one of these cities and they'd be perfectly safe as long as they stopped there. If they came out, well, that was a very stupid thing to do. They might be killed. They might be met by the Avenger and killed. But as long as they abode in these cities, they were safe all through their life. The cities of refuge. Now, there's hardly any need, surely, for me to say what a marvelous type of the Lord Jesus Christ, those cities were. Note, of course, there was no refuge for a murderer. No murderer was allowed in those cities. This was those who had killed accidentally. Let's look at one or two Old Testament scriptures that bring before us the Lord as the refuge for his people. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy and the 33rd chapter. Verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, some of these are so precious. They've been the comfort to the Lord's people for every generation. The Lord thy God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I don't know whether you've noticed, but this word everlasting is very interesting. If you look up a Young's Concordance, you will see it's the word kedem, and it means to anticipate, or it means to go before. These are the arms which have gone before, which have anticipated. Oh yes, the Lord knows all the dangers that lie ahead in the pilgrim pathway, but he's provided. He's gone before. So that when we abide in him, we are perfectly safe. He's prepared. Oh, I think that's a lovely thought, isn't it? He knows the end from the beginning. The anticipating arms are underneath us, friends. Well, can we fall? Can we fail when that is true? Of course not. What strength, what encouragement that should give each one of us. And then we remember how Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And the Psalms are just full of him, portraying him. Psalm 61 and 62, which we had in our reading before this address. The Lord is the rock. The Lord is the fortress in which we can run into and be safe. Not only that, but the figure changes to the lovely figure of a bird protecting its young under its feathers. Under the covert of thy wing will I trust. Now all these are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 61 talks about the rock that is higher than I. Well, let nobody say that they never get any feeling that they're in danger or they need protection. Very strange if you should say that. I think it's been true for God's children of every dispensation. We know something of the dangers of this way that God has led us. But friends, we're safe if we only just realize, if we only just realize that we are in Christ, and in Him means eternal security. What can Satan do if we abide in Christ? What can the world do? What can anything do? What can circumstances do, however adverse they may be? Difficulties, dangers, sorrows, what can they do? Can they separate? No. Romans 8. No, no. We are in Him. We are eternally secure. No condemnation, no separation. Now we have one more, and with this I'm going to finish because my time will have run out. And that is Boaz. Boaz was a glorious picture in the book of Ruth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because every time we have the word Redeemer in the Old Testament, it's the word, the one that has the right to redeem, the kinsman Redeemer. And although there was one that could have redeemed the inheritance and married Ruth nearer than Boaz, you remember the position was he couldn't fulfill that office, and so Boaz steps in as the next of kin. And that's God's conception of a Redeemer. You see, God as God cannot redeem. He must become our kin. He must take upon himself humanity before he can redeem. And so he does. He takes upon himself. He comes down and is born at Bethlehem. He comes down in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he can bear our sins and die on Calvary's cross. Not only is he the babe of Bethlehem, of course, there's a great tendency these days to be what I might say just sentimental at Christmas time and think of him just as the helpless babe of Bethlehem. Well, he was that, but never let us forget he was Emmanuel, God with us. And you have that extraordinary reading in the original, in the 18th verse of John chapter 1, God only begotten. God, the one that's been born. How can God be born? God only begotten. It can only be solved in that great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, in human form. And so Boaz is a glorious picture of the one who is the Redeemer, the only one who can save, and there's only one Savior in the Bible that's been made clear in the Old Testament and the New. No man can by any means redeem his brother. There's only one Savior, says God in the prophet Isaiah. Beside me there is no God and no Savior. But he is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And you may remember that in the Epistle to Titus, how those two titles are linked together. Three times, I think it is. God our Savior, Christ our Savior. God our Savior, Christ our Savior. The Apostle keeps bringing those two together. And remember that only one, not two. So if God and Christ aren't one and the same, we've got a tremendous difficulty that we can never solve. But they are. He is God manifest in the flesh. So, there I leave it. I've only touched on some of these glorious pictures of Christ. Oh, what a profitable field it is for study. If we can only see more of Him as we open the written word, and after all, friends, that is the acid test, isn't it? And even when we learn the importance of rightly dividing the word, it's still that we may have a closer conception of Him and to come closer to Him. For right division doesn't just mean that we apportion the Bible and get it all into its nice little departments. Some people seem to think it's just that, but it's much more. It's that I can see Him now revealed in this dispensation in all His fullness as the great head, of which I by grace and you by grace, I trust, are members of His body, also of fullness. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all, and He in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the one that the Lord wants to reveal now to us. That's the one whom I can come into living touch with by faith. That's what right division does. So may that be our experience more and more, getting to know Him in this glorious position of head, so close, we His body to us. May He constantly give us, as head, all light, nourishment, strength, direction. May we, as members of his body, faithfully express him in this day of opportunity. Until that day when at last our travelling days are finished and we are with him, where he's purposed to place us at his right hand, seated together with him. May he be exalted and glorified through our life and witness. We ask it for his sake. Amen.